We get to be identified with one another even now as we worship together, as we move towards sharing communion together later on in our service. And as we begin, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And Lord, we shout for joy this morning before you because praise fits. We give thanks to you with our hearts, and we'll do so through our instruments and our songs. We'll praise you because your word is upright. Your work is faithful. You love righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of your steadfast love. Let all the earth fear you. All inhabitants of the world stand in awe of you because you spoke and it came to be. We fear you. We praise you. We look to you to provide for us and to deliver us. And we ask that through our worship, you would be glorified even now, as we worship in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to address a subject during our exhortation to confession this morning. That is a subject where angels fear to tread. It is the subject of dieting. The amount of qualifiers I may need to give to this is legion. I get that gluttony is out of the box, a sin. Maybe next week I will try to tighten a belt around that particular sin. I am aware that we ought to be good stewards of the temple of the Holy Spirit, that nourishment, proper nourishment, thinking about nourishment is fine, and a certain amount of activity is good and important. To be disciplined is not a sin. In fact, to diet is not itself to sin, but I do believe, and I say this from experience and reading and listening and living, there is a particular sin that threatens dieters more than the big piece of leftover cheesecake in the fridge. The thing that threatens is discontentment. In Genesis this morning, a little bit later, we're going to read that God told Adam and Eve to behold all kinds of fruits and vegetables for food. After the flood, he includes meat on the menu. And yet the New Testament is full of warnings to those who require abstinence from certain foods, who say, do not taste, who go so far as to define righteousness by what food is partaken of and what food is rejected. And those who do that are in danger of denying what God says is good. Maybe you are in a position, and wow, did I not have a footnote of all the names of people that I was thinking about in preparing this exhortation. Maybe you are a person who needs to discipline your intake. Maybe. I just want you at some point to have considered why and who says. Absolutely, maybe you need to. But why? And what afternoon television doctor has said so? How do you think about food during the day? And in particular, How are you thinking about the creator of that food throughout the day? It is possible that someone could be counting calories out of their contentment. It is very difficult to take that approach. To be in this ample position, we have probably, this is our culture, we are not a people who have had to pray a lot, give us this day our daily bread. We have been eating the bread from 5 days from now, and all the bread in between now and 5 days from now. Perhaps that's led to why we're thinking about dieting, but this is a blessing to be in that position. It is a blessing to need to be disciplined in our intake rather than to be desperate. To have so many opportunities to be content and thankful and rejoicing and glad in all that God has given us, rather than what happens so often, which is feeling guilty about it, and perhaps even going so far as to call it something other than good. If we are giving thanks in want and in plenty, if we are content in all our circumstances, joyful in feasting and dieting, then that is happening because we're living in fellowship with God. The disciplined are in fellowship with God and are still glad. But if we are grumbling or feeling guilty because we've got too much, or then grumbling because we've got so much and we have to choose to not partake of so much of it, if we're grumbling about that, then we are probably not in fellowship with God and likely not in fellowship with the other people around us either. You cannot be in fellowship with others when you're grumbling. So, in light of all of the good that God has given to us, our response to that is to be first thankfulness. It is then, yes, to consider being stewards and appropriately disciplined, but it is not to reject or deny so much of what God has said is good. How we eat and drink is an opportunity to glorify God. And for us who are in a position of having so much, I think too many of the times we're thinking about how to glorify God in what we're not eating. And maybe we need a shift of perspective. So if you're finding discontentment as a way you're thinking about your day and your meals or your lack of meals or your rice cakes or whatever it might be, then give that to God. Think about that before Him. If discontentment is a part of it, then confess that. If there are other sins that you need to confess, then please consider doing that now as well. As we typically do, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, we don't know how much good we have really been getting from You. There are entire nations in the world that envy our produce, and yet they might not if they knew how dissatisfied we still are. We are like leeches. We never have enough. We have not learned gratitude or appreciation for Your giving. We ought to be fat in soul, but our souls are like Pharaoh's sickly cows that eat up joy. And we can only put this into context as You free us in Christ. So we need to repent from failing to thank You and give You honor. And we need to come to Christ. You must do that in our country. Father, we in the church have learned grumbling. We have inherited the grumbling ways from our forefathers. We have tried to answer spiritual problems with temporal weapons, and both our souls and bodies pay the price. For all the appearances of wisdom and self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, these are things that cannot actually stop the indulgence of the flesh. So please forgive us. Please change us. Please give us wisdom. Please make us joyful and fix us in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. It's been a while since we have remembered the joy of fellowship that forgiveness brings in 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Forgiveness is individual, but it unites us to more than just ourselves. It unites us to other individuals. So righteousness is not just a self project. It's a community project. It brings us together, identifies us as the forgiven, the cleansed, and the fellowshippers. So we're going to continue to do that together as we sing and as we do the rest of our worship together.
For our scripture reading this morning, we are going to read two psalms, Psalms 127 and 128. Psalms 127 and 128. I'll be reading from the ESV. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Let's pray together. Father, you bless us, everyone. All men alike, beyond what we could ask or think, and far, far beyond what we deserve. For the faithful, the blessings and promises are too glorious, too numerous to count. We enjoy the laughter of children, puffy clouds in the sky that are shaped like animals, and cedar timbers that are both strong enough to hold a house together, yet soft enough that you can dent them with a fingernail. The world you have created and have given to men is full of delights and blessings. And you have given man stewardship of it. And as the psalm that we often sing reminds us, and as we just read, special blessings are reserved for those who fear you. So we thank you yet again for the promises of your word to which we cling through blessings and trials alike. Even as we're reminded in the confession, exhortation, ours is a culture that is familiar with leftovers. And the weight loss industry makes millions and millions every year based on excess. And when there are so many who go without, would you please increase our gratefulness? Our thoughts this morning go to those in Nepal who were victims of the massive earthquake that rocked the country two nights ago on Friday night. We want to pray for the victims as the death toll continues to rise, now over 1,800. We ask that you would please bring comfort to the families who have lost loved ones. And in addition to these deaths, the list of injured is over 5,000. And we would pray that you would bring quick healing and the gospel to them and to their families. So many times, Father, you have used calamity, even what insurance companies call acts of God, and other certain calamity to bring souls to yourself. Would you please do that again? There are a number of orphanages associated with Kidstown International and Kathmandu in the vicinity, and we are grateful for the reports of at least two of those orphanages now, that they are safe, that they sustain no injury or maybe some structural damage. That's about it, but no deaths. And I believe there are four additional orphanages that are unaccounted for as yet. We have not received word from them. We pray that they would be safe. And because those are small havens of the gospel in a very godless society, we are grateful for the evangelical partnership of Kidstown and those orphanages, even in a country that does not know you by and large. We are grateful for the good report from Matthew Smith and the Good Shepherd Children's Home we received last Sunday. We pray for Saji and Jancy Thomas, as they are looking to lead with tenderness and love and to equip those young ladies to go back to where they came from with the gospel in southern India and beyond. We pray that that would be potent and effective. We join the Ratzlaff family in praying for Tim's dad. Thank you that he's doing better. Richard, who fell and broke his nose this week in two places, in addition, broke his septum. He is apparently recovering and resting well. Would you please allow that recovery to be speedy and complete? We look ahead to this Friday and the fundraising dinner for Evangel Classical School, one of our outreach opportunities as a church. We pray that it would be fruitful and that it would be characterized by gratefulness and giving and feasting, and that you would be honored in that meal. Even as Sean said, that feasting and fundraising going hand in hand, we hold those things very carefully together, but covered completely by gratitude. We thank you. We thank you for the opportunity yesterday that many of us had to serve our community at Jennings Park, planting trees and having fun. And we would pray that that would be effective for changing our own hearts with regard to our community, as prayer and service opportunities often do. We pray that our testimony in the community beyond just yesterday would be strong, such that others may look at us and see an unexplainable hope, at least unexplainable to natural man. May that result in their increased wonder at your work, and may they be caused to give you honor and glory. And as we worship you this morning, we do so with full recognition that we cannot save ourselves. And with the work that you have done among us to give us a common spirit and the desire to worship you, we can then gather with power and potency in your name and worship you. Would you do that yet again among us today? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Lord, we are eager for the day when we are face to face with you and when we can spend all of those days looking and seeing your grace to us. But actually, we should be counting from now. I ask that even as we attend to your word again, you would continue to expose to us grace, unmerited gift to us, that you bless us with, give us for us to know and enjoy and be grateful for. May your spirit be teaching us now through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, I know you. You and me, we're people who love God's word. That's good. We love God's word. We care about his evaluation of stuff. When God says, this is right, this is holy, this is wrong, this is sinful, we care when he says something is good, we care what he says is bad. We care about his instruction when he says we should be thinking like this, or we should do this and not that. We are people who live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. We are people who believe his word equips us for every good work. That's us. But I have found, and as you are thinking and trying to apply an understanding of God's word and an understanding of all of God's word to all of God's things, perhaps you have found as well, I have definitely found that many men, even Christian men who love the word, are often selective about what parts of God's word they heed. And by that, I'm not referring right now, at least, to men who avoid certain verses or biblical stories in order to keep their sin covered. They don't want to repent, so they don't look at that part of God's word. That's not what I'm referring to at the moment, though that obviously is a problem. At the moment, I'm thinking about men who miss many of God's words about the world. I have previously talked about this kind of group of people as epistolary evangelicals, as those who rightly love and read, but can tend to get caught in the New Testament epistles, and that's all that we really pay attention to. When in fact, as those epistles tell us to do, we're to appreciate and learn from and be equipped by all of God's inspired word that's profitable. Which has been pointed out a million times. When Paul told Timothy to attend to that inspired word, the New Testament wasn't even around. It was in the process of being written. So books like Genesis, books like Psalms, books like Deuteronomy, books like even Daniel, Ezekiel. Whoa, Ezekiel and chariots and wheels within wheels. Even that is to be profitable for us and equipping us for every good work. Turn to one of those epistles, in fact, as we get started. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul told Timothy, and we know that this is part of God's inspired word, as well as the Old Testament that Paul describes in that way. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. In fact, look at the verses around it in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods are not more spiritual. The ones who are getting away from earthly things are not more spiritual. Actually, the Spirit says, look back at verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that men will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. What do those kind of people pay attention to? What do those kind of people say, watch out for? They say, don't receive all the good that God has given. They say, don't participate in that. That will mess you up. Paul actually says the non-spiritual will try to be unearthly. Feel how heavy that is. It is the non-spiritual who will try to be unearthly, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Those who reject creation are apostates who reject God first. The people who reject God are the people who reject His creation. It is false teaching that leads to avoiding physical earthly gifts. And we would know that. We would know better if we had read Genesis, which really, most of us have probably read at least Genesis 1. You got through the first chapter on January 1 in your Bible reading plan. You had big aims to finish the whole thing in the year. You at least got through chapter 1. And Lord willing, we're going to get through Genesis chapter 1 this morning as well. But we would know better if we had read Genesis better. One of the most important words in the first chapter of God's book is good. creation, good. He makes something, it's good. He sees that it is good. It's why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, everything created by God is good. Is good. As soon as there was light on day one, God saw it and pronounced it good. By the time we get to the end of day six, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Seven times, God saw that it was good. There are at least two ways, then, that Christians fail to live by God's word in this regard. You're tracking with the challenge, right? We're people who believe and love God's word, but then we're not paying attention to God's word when he's talking about God's world. This is selective. It's wrong. It's partial. And it's ironically wrong for the Bible people to do that. Okay, there's two ways Christians fail to live by God's word in this regard. First, some just deny that creation is good. And while it's true, I understand, and I'm going to keep referencing the fact that we haven't gotten sin yet. Obviously, when sin enters the world, it spoils a lot. But that same sin had spoiled a lot of what God created by Paul's time. When he says everything created by God is good and to be received. And Moses had to understand the rest of the story he was going to be writing. Did he question God when God was having him write the story of the first week and say, God, I think this is going to be a little bit deceiving to people because they're going to miss how much sin is going to ruin it. But he doesn't do that. Sin absolutely makes a lot of things miserable, but let us not give sin the power to mess up what God says is good. That is how too many Christians have acted. Sin makes a lot of things miserable. Sin can't change the nature of the thing that God has said is good. A second way that Christians fail to live by God's word is to ignore that the good in creation is God's. And so they can deny that God's creation is good, that anything is good, and then they can recognize that some things are good, but deny that that is God's. And so whereas they'll accept that Sunday is God's, the rest of the week is theirs. Or singing is one of God's chosen ways for us to worship him, but a burger and fries is not one of God's chosen ways for us to worship him. Well, that's ignoring that the good things are God's and deserve his honor as well. If we want to receive the whole counsel of God, then, when necessary, we need to repent. We need to change our minds so that our thinking lines up with God's thinking. And that needs to be true whatever God is saying, whatever God evaluates, including his word about the world. We have been examining God's word about humanity in particular in this last paragraph of chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. We've been examining this weight of glory that lifts mankind to play and plant in the dirt. The only being in the universe that bears God's image, that God puts his likeness into or onto, is man, man made to play and plant in the dirt. It begins with, in verse 26, God's intention, his revealed intention to make man like himself. God purposes to lay his own glory on man, divine glory, I think, seen at least in our capacity for relationship and our capacity for responsibility. This glory is to be for them. It's not just for him, it's not just for Adam, it's for them, for both of them together. That's another part that stresses the relational element, and the glory will be for their dominion, not for the lazy, not for those trying to get out of work, but for those who are obeying God in taking responsibility, having dominion, subduing the earth. That is God's intention for man. Then in verse 27, we see a poetic celebration that God has created man. I think chapter 2, at least verses 18 through 25, fits in between what we get in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. So by the time we get to verse 27, Adam and Eve are on the scene and God celebrates that they are here. Because man is created, he is a derivative. So in verse 27, mankind is derived from God. That's part of the stress of he created, he created, he created, and the image being repeated as well. Man is a derivative. He depends on the original, on God himself. And part of what that also includes is that mankind is distinguished between male and female, so they're different by design for sake of their delight. And God celebrates that, leading to verse 28. God's first words to humans, speaking to them, his first words to us were a great commission. It's the original great commission. A mandate that actually fits with our nature. Sometimes you hear people talk about how Christians are to do what they are. We behave righteously because we have been made righteous. The same is actually true for living like a human if we're doing it right. Humans are commissioned to do what they were made to be. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." They were made for relationship and responsibility. Now they are given that work, that task. It starts off with God's blessing. God bless them. Then he commands, which is interesting. So God gives them his blessing first so that they will be fruitful. He is not waiting on their fruitfulness before he blesses them. There are other commands that he gives at other times where he blesses based on obedience. In this case, he blesses for sake of obedience. He gives his energy and strength and blessing for that first, for sake of fruitfulness. And that word fruitful is very important. When we live as image bearers, when we live with God's blessing, when we obey God's word, we are being fruitful. We're talking about the word fruitful or fruitfulness. To be an image bearer according to the Bible, to have God's blessing, right? It starts with blessing. To obey God's word, to obey the mandate that he gives, results in fruitfulness. I'd never really thought about the desire of a man's life or even of a human's life as being fruitfulness until reading Doug Wilson's book, Father Hunger, a while ago. As we think about getting married, as we think about the personal joy that comes to a husband and a wife, even the Trinitarian joy and intimacy that they experience, marriage is not just for the husband and the wife to enjoy, it is for the sake of being fruitful. It's for more than the husband and the wife individually. It's not for them, but it's for them and more than them. There are seeds to be sown and saplings grown and fruit that comes out. Wilson says the purpose of farming is not to work on your tan or to keep your weight down. And the purpose of having a family are not better tax credits or cuter Christmas card photos. The fruit started in the first family. It starts with fathers and mothers, but then that fruit keeps growing generationally into then cities and nations. And it keeps growing in terms of their work and responsibility into science labs and grocery stores and gas stations, because we're not useless blocks of wood. It is part of the reason why homosexuality is such a direct attack against the image of God, because it's an attack on God's blessing to fruitfulness. A homosexual relationship, by definition, cannot be fruitful. God's life as a weight of glory on mankind is a connected, a fruitful, and a productive life. If we find ourselves living out Genesis 1:28, we would find ourselves connected and fruitful and productive. We're also going to find out that that's happening publicly. You can't have a connected, fruitful, productive life and do it at home, or only at your home, only in private. Trinitarian, and in particular, Trinitarian religion can't be kept out of the public square. Image bearing is not only for certain places, like your house or your prayer closet or church sanctuaries, nor is image bearing only for certain times, like your quiet time in the morning or Sunday services. Yes, it is for those places, but it cannot be held back to those places if we are showing what God looks like. It can't be kept quiet. It comes out. Fruitfulness in kids and grandkids around our tables. Think Psalm 127, Psalm 128. Making noise, getting messy, learning to laugh, learning to be grateful, getting ready to go out into the world. That's God's blessing. It's not something to be embarrassed about, nor as even something to see as a necessary inconvenience. Blessed the man that fears Jehovah and that walks in his ways. And it's going to come out all over the place. Well, that's a review that gets us up to two more points in this crowning paragraph of creation. Number four, so we've seen God's intention for man, God's celebration over man, God's commission to man. Now we see number four, God's provision for man. Verses 29 through 30. Some are wishing that God would provide for them right now. God's provision for man. Verses 29 and 30. Because man was going to need some food if he was going to do all this culture making, dominion taking stuff. He was going to get hungry. So look at verse 29. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. That word that begins verse 29, or specifically that begins God's speech to Adam and Eve, "Behold," that's one of those attention getters. It's a listen up, a pay attention. I get the sense that now that man has been created, it's as if God just couldn't wait to show him all the things he had made. "Behold, look at all of this." That's exactly what the previous days have been about, preparing for man a place, preparing for man a cycle of life, preparing for man a purpose, preparing for man even provision, this food. God starts here by showcasing the lush and abundant provision of food. "I have made all this for you." This is grace to man. What if God had said, "Behold this oatmeal, and no toppings are allowed"? What if that had been the topping of the knowledge of good and evil instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The only thing we ever got to eat was oatmeal and of the runny kind. No toppings allowed. You know, maybe I just get back up on the soapbox again and say, when we try to be spiritual in a way that God doesn't say, that's wrong. So we want to be spiritual in the ways that God says to be spiritual. And ironically, so many times being spiritual is defined with earthly physical things. And Paul addresses that even in this Genesis 3 world, reviewing God's intention in the Imago Dei, Latin for image of God, his celebration, his commission, and then that last summary of his weight of glory is that connected, fruitful, productive, and therefore public life. It has to be public. And it's good. God wants it to be public as we're reflecting him. So now we're talking about God's provision for man. God giving his grace, saying this is all for you. It actually contrasts with the pagan understandings of why men were created. One commentator puts it this way: God's provision of food for newly created man stands in sharp contrast to the Mesopotamian views, which held that man was created to supply the gods with food. That man was created to do the dirty work to get the food for the gods so that they didn't have to do it. And it's just the opposite. God creates all this great food for men as a gift for you. Enjoy this. The liberty and variety of choice that man has at this point is astounding. In chapter 2, we learn that God did place one restriction on their food, but otherwise they were free to eat from every plant yielding seed and every tree with seed in its fruit. Now, this implies that the mandate to have dominion over the living creatures did not include, at this point, killing them for food. The earliest killing an animal for food that we know about is chapter 3 with clothes and chapter 4 for sacrifices. We don't actually read about anybody eating meat until after Genesis 9, after the flood, when God does say that that's okay. For the moment, in chapter 1, we should have no doubt that this was the best vegetarian eating ever. That Miracle-Gro has never produced fruit for the fair that looked like this. I am positive that I have only seen fruit and vegetables in a Genesis 3 world. That I've never been presented with a salad that could compare to the greens in the garden. The first fruits needed no added high fructose corn syrup to make them sweet. The first vegetables needed no melted cheese sauce to make them palatable. Vegetables and fruit, corn and tomatoes, which play the fruit in that sequence. So much and so many of them available for man for you, God says. Vegetation was also for the animals. A different Hebrew word is used in verse 30, translated every green plant. And initially I thought, while studying this passage, out of all the things we were going to include in the creation account of days 1 through 6, why do we need to talk about fruit and vegetables, number one, and then secondly, why do we need to talk about what the animals are eating? Wouldn't it have been easy enough to explain what the animals ate when the animals were created? Or at least when Adam was naming them, he could have named them by the kinds of green plants that they ate. Why talk about it here? I mean, one possibility is because man was interested, he was curious, and so this was a an opportunity to learn something about his environment and the creatures that were around. I also kind of wonder if this wasn't a sort of veiled comfort without raising too many suspicions in their mind. Like, hey, just so you know, these pterodactyls, they eat plants. Just so you know. Remember that for later. They eat plants. At least at this point. Men don't eat animals. Animals don't eat men. Not yet. As I said, men are specifically allowed to eat meat after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. So image-bearing butchers and barbecuers came about later. The early footage from National Geographic showed many beautiful images, but no violent stories. Shark Week had some very impressive video, but it wasn't bloody at the end of chapter 1. Which leads to God's conclusion on creation in verse 31. After adding man as the last piece of the creation puzzle, God observes his work, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Verse 31 includes most of the same story elements we've seen at the end of days 1 through 5, but now God considers everything as opposed to just the thing that he made that day. He considers everything, all of creation, and then he says it was very good. As if God said, have you seen this? Take a look at this. This is what I wanted. This is how I wanted it to be. God pronounced other things good, previous verses, but now that man is on the stage in God's place as a reflection of him, as steward and subduer of the earth, everything is very good. All of the planets are in alignment, so to speak. It's just too bad that it didn't last that long. Well, we'll have to get to that part of the story later. For now, hear the word of the Lord. What he has made is very good. God chose to reveal himself most in men. While every intricate part of the universe shows God's handiwork, men and women are the only parts of creation that bear his image. There is nothing like man, like mankind, like a human being. There is nothing like man. What is man? He is the imago Dei, the image and likeness of God. Obviously, there's going to be more to talk about once sin enters the world through Adam. Before the fall, we were made in God's image. After the fall, Christians are being transformed into the image of God's Son, who's the ultimate image of God in bodily form. Before the fall, we were commissioned to take dominion over the earth. After the fall and after Christ, we're commissioned to make disciples of all nations. But as I said last week, there are human responsibilities to God as image bearers. Human responsibilities to God that existed before sin. Christians are the ones who ought to be best equipped to fulfill those. So this is a passage that frames our belief about at least three things. It frames our beliefs about creation. All of creation is a gift from God. We're to receive it, enjoy it, thank him for it, use it, steward it, invent things with it, make things with it. It frames our beliefs about other humans, that other human beings have that built-in value because of who made them and because of how he made them. There's a built-in value and dignity because of being made in his image and breathing his life. Chapter 2, he breathed into Adam life. And it frames our beliefs about ourselves, that we have work to do. We are image bearers. That is supposed to be connected and fruitful and productive and public. Whether by investigating or imagining or inventing, we bear his image. What a privileged position and serious responsibility he has given us. Our primary work is to worship in our work by bearing his image. It's why Abraham Kuyper could say something like this. Not only the church, but also the world belongs to God, and in both has to be investigated the masterpiece of the supreme architect and artificer. A Calvinist who seeks God does not for a moment think of limiting himself to theology and contemplation, leaving the other sciences as of a lower character in the hands of unbelievers, but on the contrary, looking upon it as his task to know God in all his works, he is conscious of having been called to fathom with all the energy of his intellect things terrestrial as well as things celestial. Celestial, heavenly, terrestrial, firma terra, the firm earth, terra meaning land, ground, things on the planet. It's ours because it's God's and he shares. When everything is very good in Genesis chapter 1, sin has not entered yet. So it's true that the cultural mandate was not yet a culture war. But when Genesis 3 happens and Adam and Eve sin and God puts enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, does that change the seed of the woman's mandate? And the answer to that is no. When we get to the antithesis, the fight between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that God establishes, when we get to that, what should the seed of the woman through Abraham, then ultimately through Christ, what should that good seed do? It's why I asked the question a few weeks ago, what are we redeemed unto? Yes, we are saved from sin for what? Christ restores us to the image of God. That's what he's doing. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And here is one attempt to put the refitting that Christ is doing together with the original responsibilities that God gave. God is refitting us for the weight of divine glory as relationships are reconciled and deepened, and as responsibilities recognize his calling and receive his food and work his world. Our relationships are not throwaway. And our work here is in some ways temporary, but not meaningless. It is a way to be reflecting the one in whose image we are made. That means that home is not where you go to escape the world. Home is where you go to change it. Male and female, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children who then are like arrows for a warrior. Psalm 127. What are those arrows good for? For a fight. For a cultural fight. That's what we're raising at home. We're not escaping. We are training. Soldiers, warriors. Employment pursues a paycheck by working to reflect God and by believing that God makes it so that we reap what we sow. That's not a human construct that you do work and then there's results from the work. That's how God made it to be. We go to work believing that that's the case. Medicine is for more than mending mammals for a little bit longer on the planet. They're just cells and tissue, but seems like we want them to be around longer. At least once they're done being born, then we'll care about them for a while. The medical profession runs on anti-God thinking, and it shouldn't be. Christians are the ones who should understand medicine and the purpose for it, the goals for it the best. Law is for more than high-speed car chases of evolving protoplasm. It's just protoplasm doing something wrong, driving a car really fast, trying to get away from a crime, so let's chase them down. It's because we're made in the image of a righteous God who has standards. The Imago Dei is the wind that blows the sails of a million honorable occupations. The Imago Dei is a manifesto for fruitfulness. So, whether you, again, you don't like the phrase cultural mandate, fine. Just read Genesis 1:28 over and over and over again and say that out loud. You don't like the phrase culture war, or you recognize that a whole bunch of people abuse what that means? That's great. Don't have to use the language, but to understand those ideas, what we're doing is trying to build something for God as image bearers, not just freak out that a whole bunch of other people are trying to build something without reference to God. That's the culture war. There's a whole bunch of people who will not admit that they are creatures of God, made in God's image. They want to reject God, so they try to ruin how they are in their life, their humanity, their getting together with other people. A whole bunch of people are doing that. That's the seed of the serpent. We know that the response of the seed of the woman is not to just yell and freak out and watch only Fox News, who are freaking out anyway. We ought to be doing something. Building something, making something, working for sake of our God. We are not ostriches. We ought not bury our hands in the cultural sand just until we can escape this place. God made us, and there is a whole bunch that is very good that some people have told us when we should be afraid of rather than learn how to use. And that's what we're trying to do because we are in the image of God. So you can re-listen to this message, but I can't imagine much more important coming out of the first chapter of God's Word. And we people of the Word need to wrestle with and repent when appropriate and seek to obey the first chapter of the book, our book. And that will honor God as we do so. Father, help us to grasp the heights of the plans for us that you have, because we bear that weight of your divine glory. And we can do it in thousands of small ways. It's not that we need another platform, thousands of followers or watchers. It's just the little things that we do, if we do them for your sake. These are ways that show off your glory as we serve, as we work, as we relate, even as we sacrifice, as we know through the example of your Son. You have called us to an unbelievably privileged position. So help us understand it more and more. Help us practice it more and more. And may the view that the world has, that unbelievers have of us in our joyful connectedness and our joyful work, may you use that to prick their consciences and fan that desire that they have in their hearts of something more and bring them to yourself through your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, you are invited to stand, and we're going to sing another song while we bring forward our corporate offering. It is well with my soul. So we'll sing, we'll bring forward the offering, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. After God identified the man and the woman as his image bearers, he eagerly showed them all that he had made for them. All kinds of food were available to enjoy and to energize them in their work. They would be constantly recognizing God as they received all that he had given them. Likewise, after God identifies a believer in baptism, marking him as one who has died and risen in likeness to Christ, so God eagerly desires to show us all that he has given to us in his Son. All righteousness, all wisdom and redemption are available to enjoy and to energize our work. And we constantly recognize God when we receive what he has given us from his Son. This is simple, but this is a needed reminder of our need. Our lives orbit the Son. He is the gravity that keeps our lives together. Our life cycle is given by him. We wake and walk and work and wind down and worship week after week according to his watch, his timekeeping. Our responsibilities, our relationships are given by him and for him. Our joy in the process, strength to persevere, these are all given by him. And so we keep coming, hopefully day by day, but at least week by week, to this table that reminds us of his provision for us. Of all that he has given for us, to us, in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Lord, he is our Savior, he is our food, he is our everything, and our dependence is a recognition that honors him. So we're going to glorify him as we are reminded of what he is for us and as we have that joy together, united together in communion. If you are a believer, then this reminder and this declaration is for you. So please feel free to participate. You can stand. If you happen to be visiting with us, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup. Go back around the outside, and then we'll eat and drink together when we're done. If somebody in your pew needs help, then feel free to grab a cup or a piece of bread for them as well and serve them that way. Take it back to them if they can't make the trek, okay? Go ahead and come forward and let's sing. Christian, you believe God's word. Believe all of it. Like the participles, the punctuation, the parts about heaven, the parts about earth. You believe it, believe all of it. You seek to know his evaluation, so hear what he says is good. Reject sin, but understand that many men mislocate sin, meaning that they locate it somewhere other than their own heart. You have probably heard it said that you should try to say 10 positive things for every one negative that you say. Perhaps we would do well to practice receiving 10 things in thanks for every one we reject. Let's be known by our thankfulness rather than by what we are against. The world and all its fullness are God's, according to Psalm 50, verse 12, and our Lord is a Lord who loves to share. So be thankful. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.